I don't know if you realize that or not, but the history of this church is vital, really. And so those pioneers, they searched God's word, and they did so diligently, and they did it prayerfully. And as a result, they found the truth in God's word. And they did something very important when they found the truth. They accepted the truth. And then they shared the truth. And then the truth had its holy influence on their lives. And so don't miss that progression. They searched for the truth. They found the truth. They accepted the truth. They shared the truth. And the truth had a holy influence on their lives. And so for the past 176 years, heralds have been rightly proclaiming that Jesus is soon to return. Yet, as we near the close of this year, 2020, we're still scrutinizing current events, and we're looking at some of them with dismay and saying, wow, I can't believe what's happening. And we're sharing, we're relating those current events, and we're restating Bible prophecy as the current events correlate. And, you know, all of those things pointing to the soon return of Jesus. 176 years after they started doing that, we're still doing that. Now, at the same time that we're doing that, many are now no longer believing that Jesus is soon to come. They feel that we've been saying that too long, he's not coming soon, and they have become what the Bible calls scoffers. Scoffers. And the Bible warned about that, and we saw that in the scripture reading, but I want us to look at it again. I want us to look at 2 Peter chapter 3, and I'm actually going to read more verses than our scripture reading. 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 3. And when you're there, say amen. 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 3. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days. And so that's an all-in-the statement. He's saying they will come in the last days. It's actually a fulfillment of prophecy when someone scoffs at the thought that Jesus is coming. Walking according to their own lusts or their own desires, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So they're saying, for generations we've been saying that Jesus is coming. Where is this promise of his coming? And this is happening. I've heard of people who have said, oh no, Jesus isn't coming soon. It'll be at least 100 years, maybe 200 years before we see Jesus come. And so the Bible goes on, and it says this in verse 5, for this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the word that when but that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise. What promise? His promise to come again. He's not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering or patient toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord is like a what? A thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? So, What was the problem? The problem, the writer says, is that they forgot how God worked in the past. They forgot that his promises were real and that what God says he's going to do. And so when a person scoffs at the thought that Jesus is coming soon, remember that is that right then and there is a fulfillment of end time prophecy. So let me ask you this. Has there been an apparent delay in the second coming of Jesus? Absolutely. Absolutely. There's been an apparent delay in the Lord's return. And so does that mean that we should stop or refrain from heralding the cry that the Lord is soon to come? No, because you know there will be people that say, oh yeah, right. You guys have been saying that for almost 200 years. We should not stop heralding that cry. Because the Lord, his second coming is imminent. It's imminent. Go to Romans chapter 13. Now, in your bulletin, you should have a reference sheet. And hopefully that will save you time and be a blessing to you later when you could spend some time looking at these. Because time kind of forces us to just move through this quicker than we want to. Romans 13:11, and do this knowing the time that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So if you think about this, we're 176 years closer to the second coming. Our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent. The day is at hand, therefore let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. So be prepared, get ready, because the night is far spent. Time is short. Jesus is coming soon. And I pray that none of us is waiting for the Sunday law to get ready, because you know it'll be too late to wait till then, right? Praise the Lord. Chapter 1, verse 3 says something important. Revelation 1 and verse 3. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it. For what? The time is at hand. That's right. The time is at hand. Revelation 22, 6 and 7. Then he said to me, these words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. And then Jesus just seals it and he says, behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Time is short. You know, the nation of Israel, they had a 12 to 14 day journey to the promised land. 2 weeks. And it took them 40 years. 40 years. An entire generation to take a 2 week journey. And why is that? Why? Yeah, unbelief, a lack of faith, a lack of trust, a lack of obedience to the will of God. It was very simple. Very simple. Had they trusted God completely, recognized the things that God had done, and God was constantly showing them, oh, I'm powerful, I can do this, I can do this, and look. If they had remembered that and just trusted him and been obedient, right in they would have gone. Ellen White said this in Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 67. The angels of God in their messages to men represent time as very short. Thus it has always been presented to me. It is true that time has continued longer than we expected in the early days of this message. Our Savior did not appear as soon as we hoped. And we all could say the same thing. But has the word of the Lord failed? Never. It should be remembered that the promises and threatenings of God are alike conditional. The promises and the threatenings of God are alike conditional. And I want to prove that to you from Scripture. Go to Jeremiah chapter 18. Jeremiah chapter 18, and we're going to read beginning in verse 7. And I want to wait for you to get there, so I want you to see this yourself. So we're going to Jeremiah chapter 18, beginning in verse 7. And when you're there, say amen. Jeremiah 18, 7. The instant, now the Lord is speaking, the instant that I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to pluck up, to pull down, and to destroy it, if that nation against whom I have spoken turns from its evil, I will relent or repent of the disaster that I thought to bring upon it. And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it. So do you see that very clearly there? Go to Jonah, the little book of Jonah, after Obadiah, before Micah. Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. Jonah chapter 3. Beginning in verse 4, it's after Obadiah, before Micah, just before the New Testament. Jonah chapter 3, beginning in verse 4. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk, Nineveh. Then he cried out and said, Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So that's the word of God. And he's the prophet and he's sharing it. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. I want to back up to verse 5. So Jonah proclaims the Lord's message very short. He says, in 40 days, I'm going to destroy the city. And then verse 5, so the people of Nineveh believed God. They believed God, they proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. And then the king does the same thing. And then in verse 7, it goes on. It says, and he, the king, caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water. But let man and beast be covered in sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Look at verse 10. Then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Beautiful, right? Clearly, God's promises and his threatenings are conditional. So what is Christ waiting for? Last Day Events, page 39. Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of himself in his church. That's the key to this whole message. What is the delay? Why is there a delay? Right? It is not because we haven't gotten the gospel to the whole world. That will happen. And interestingly enough, in the year 2000, we're 20 years beyond that, almost 21. The year 2000, we had reached, as we as a denomination said, 92% of the world with the gospel. And then we realized that is a faulty measuring stick because of people groups, cultural distinctives, language and cultural distinctives. And so they started to measure the world in people groups. And they estimate there's 24,000 people groups. In the year 2000, we had reached half. So we hadn't reached 92% of the world. We had reached 50% of the world. And if you look at what's happening with populations, the death rate, the birth rate, we are falling way behind. It is something we cannot do. We cannot achieve on our own power. We can't achieve in thinking, all of these great ideas of how we can reach the world. we are not going to do it. Way more people are being born every day than we reach. We reach about 1 million people a year in baptism, 2,000 to 2,500 people a day. It doesn't even come close to the increase in population. And I tell you that to encourage you. Because for years, I was troubled by that. I was troubled by it. I'm like, what are we doing wrong? How come we're just not getting anywhere? What's going on? And, you know, just beating myself up and saying, you know, you're part of the problem. And I am part of the problem, as we'll see. So I was beating myself up and thinking, man, we're just not going to get there. But this is actually an encouraging thing. And I'll show you why. So she goes on and she says, Christ is waiting and longing for the manifestation of Christ's character in us, in his people. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. She left something important out there, but she did it on purpose, I believe. She said, when God's character is perfectly manifested in his people, then Jesus is going to come. Something's going to happen in between there. The gospel's going to go to all the world like fire and dry brush. The Lord's going to make short the work. It will happen so quickly. The reason Jesus hasn't come yet is not because we haven't reached the world. It's because we do not have the character of Christ perfectly represented in us. That's the reason for the delay. She says, it is the privilege of every Christian not only to look for, but to hasten the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Were all who profess his name bearing fruit to his glory, how quickly the whole world would be sown with the seed of the gospel. Quickly the last great harvest would be ripened, and Christ would come to gather the precious grain. So when Christ is manifested perfectly in his people, the gospel will go to the whole world, and Jesus will come. The delay is in us. It's not in anything Jesus is failing to do or God is failing to do. It's not because we haven't, you know, reached the whole world. We will not reach the whole world unless this is true. Unless we have the character of Christ perfectly reproduced in us. Does that make sense? We are his representatives. Jesus is not walking the earth evangelizing. They don't know who Jesus is until they meet you. And if Christ, his character is reproduced in you, then when they look at Nona, they're going to say, wow, there's something different about her. She's so nice. And she talks, and I want what Nona has. And they see Jesus in Nona. And they see Jesus in you and in me. And then this ends quickly, very quickly. But when they look at me and they see whatever, it's not Christ-like, they want nothing to do with Jesus. It doesn't matter how many Bible studies they may take or get. If the reputation of Jesus is tarnished, they're going to want nothing to do with it. So just consider that one statement. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in his people, then he will come to claim them as his own. And that is a real possibility. We get in the way of that. And when we say that that's not possible, we're saying, you know, Lord, you are not as powerful as Satan. My sin is greater than my God. You cannot do that. That's what we say when we say that's not possible. But think of where you are today and where you came from and how much God has done. And there's no limit to what he can do in good. And so he can produce his character in you perfectly. We get in the way. So for us to possess that character, there's some things that have to happen. One, we have to seek the truth. So we need to read God's word, read the spirit of prophecy, and then we must accept the truth. I know lots of people who read the Bible. It's an exercise that they do every year. It doesn't change anything. They're not changed. They don't go to church. But they read the Bible through and they say, I've read the Bible 20 times. But they have read the word, but they haven't accepted the truth. So we have to seek the truth, accept the truth, and then the truth will have its holy influence on our lives. Have you ever seen somebody who you knew, and then they studied the Bible, and then they became a Christian, they became an Adventist, and they changed, and you said, wow, that's amazing. And you rejoice when they were baptized. That ever happened? I've seen that. That's the process. Seek the truth, accept the truth, and then the truth will change the person. God's word, as we're going to see, is powerful. So why is it necessary for my character to be changed? Why is it necessary for your character to be like Christ? Go to Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, verse 24. Why is this necessary? And this is not an exhaustive study, but this is the main reason why it's necessary. Romans 2, verse 24. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. So what happens? God's people hurt the name of God by their behavior. Because people look to us to see who God is. Psalm 51 and verse 4. And we're still answering this question. Why is it necessary for our characters to be transformed? Psalm 51 and verse 4. And you remember this is after David's great sin with Bathsheba, right? Killing her husband and all of that. And he is repentant now and he is praying a prayer of repentance. And he says in verse 4, against you, God, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge or when you are judged. So the accusation is, in the great controversy, is that God can only forgive. That's all he can do. And therefore, God must allow Satan and his angels back into heaven. And so that's the great controversy in a nutshell. Satan makes the accusation, God, you are unjust. You're unfair. You're not letting us in, but you're going to let those people in that are doing the very same thing that we did? And so there, this display in God's people has to happen. So I want you to see the great controversy and the accusation of Satan in the book of Job. We don't need to go there. So in that account, you have Satan accusing God and Job. And Job stands the test. And he comes out the other end. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And the Bible says more than once, in it, he did not sin. In that test and in that trial, he did not sin. And so what you see is God's ability to change the character. And the contrast was Job's wife, right? She said, curse God and die. And he said, no, no way. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. The character transformation of God's people is necessary to vindicate the character of God for Satan's sake, for the sake of unfallen worlds, for the sake of angels in heaven that are nervous about me being there, nervous about you being there. They're not sure. It's like, well, how can you let them in? You won't let Satan and his angels in. And do you see what's happening, right? So let's go on. Samuel chapter 12, 2 Samuel chapter 12, 2 Samuel chapter 12, and beginning in verse 13, are you there? So David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Praise the Lord for a merciful God. Verse 14, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also who is born to you shall surely die. So what happens? Because of sin, the name of the Lord, the enemies of the Lord, now have an occasion to curse God, to blame God, to reject God. You see that? It matters what we do. Our characters matter in this great controversy. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And actually, it's going to be 2 Peter. Is it 2 Peter? Let me see. 1 Peter, yeah. 1 Peter 2, verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Go down to verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. So you saw the two extremes, right? We tarnish God's name when we're sinning and going against God, and then we can glorify God by observing those things that He wants us to do. So that change of character is so necessary in this great controversy. You know that for this last generation, the character transformation is the same as the sealing of God's people. So go to Revelation chapter 7 and verse 1, and I believe these verses apply to us more so than just about any scripture that we can look at. These apply to us. The character formation that takes place in God's people is the same as the sealing. Verse 1 of Revelation 7, after these things I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, on the sea, or on any tree. Then I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was granted to harm the earth and the sea, saying, do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. So we have the angels holding back the winds of strife, war, strife, commotion, okay? And you know, if they were to let go, as bad as things are right now, they're holding back. If they were to let go, this world would fall apart. And so they're holding it back. And what does it say? Because we have to seal the servants of our gods of our God in their foreheads. In their foreheads, not on. It's a mistranslation. If your version says on, it's a mistranslation. It's in. It's not superficial. It's in here where we make a decision. That's the only way that we're sealed. Okay? So now go to Revelation 14. Go to Revelation 14, and we'll read beginning in verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written again in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. And it goes on to talk about them singing a song. And then verse 4, these are the ones who were not defiled with women. In other words, their doctrine is pure. It is not tainted with false doctrine, okay? They are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And then verse 5, in their mouth was found no guile or deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. Do you believe God's word? It says that this group of people, in the last days before Jesus comes, whether the number is literal or symbolic of a larger number doesn't matter. Ellen White says we should strive to be part of members of that 144,000. It says they are without fault before the throne of God. There is no deceit, no dishonesty in them. These are the ones that are sealed. These are the ones that are sealed. They have the character of Christ perfectly reproduced in them. And in verse 12, in contrast to those that will receive the wrath of God, it says this of the same group. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. And so faith is the catalyst that makes the commandment keeping possible. Love being the motivation, faith being the instrument that God uses to make that happen. Think about that young woman who had a medical condition for many years, and she said, if I could just touch the hem of his garment. And she touched the hem of his garment, and she was healed. Faith is the instrument that God uses. The hem of the garment was not a physician, right? It was faith that enacted the power of God to do. And if we have faith, there's nothing God can't do in us. Maranatha, page 200. Just as soon as the people of God are sealed in their foreheads, it is not any seal or mark that can be seen, but a settling into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually, so they cannot be moved. Just as soon as God's people are sealed and prepared for the shaking, it will come. She goes on and she says, indeed, it has begun already. The judgments of God are now upon the land to give us warning that we may know what is coming. So it's an interesting statement there. It's a settling into the truth, both intellectually and spiritually. So step one is searching for the truth. So you search the truth and you read it. The spiritual component is when I say, I accept it. I accept that. I accept that. And then so she says, they cannot be moved. And so in Sabbath school, we looked at Daniel chapter 3, and we saw Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and they could not be moved. They were faced with death, and they could not be moved. If it's possible for them, it's possible for you and I. No question about it. Settling into the truth. The heart, to the heart, this is Prophets and Kings, to the heart that has become purified, all is changed. Right? What did Paul say? Behold, all things have become new. Right? Another allness statement. All things have become new. So it's just to the heart that has become purified, all is changed. Transformation of character is the testimony to the world of an indwelling Christ. That's our testimony. Our testimony. Have you ever been around someone and knew right away, the first time you met them, that's a Christian? That has happened to me. And one time in particular, I remember a guy was painting my sister's house. And you weren't around him 10 seconds, you knew he was a Christian. And I hope that's true for us. That when people are around us, like, oh boy, that's a Christian right there. No question about it. Let's go to Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55. And we'll begin in verse 10. Isaiah 55, verse 10. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Does that, those verses encourage you? I hope they encourage you, because what it says is God's promises will accomplish what he says. And again, faith is the component that activates that. What man does not believe, God cannot achieve. But if we reach out for the hem of his garment in faith, God can do anything. God can do anything. And so we're considering truth's holy influence. You know what an evil influence is, right? And so we avoid evil influences. Well, the opposite is true, that truth has a holy influence. And we find truth in God's word. We find truth in the spirit of prophecy. We have to seek it. We have to accept it. And then it will make the change. Really, the burden is on God. If you will just believe, read and believe, he'll do it. Hebrews 4, verse 12 and 13. These verses are, they have a lot of meaning to me because it was my experience at my conversion. Hebrews 4, 12. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So what is the Bible saying about itself? Well, the words of God will accomplish what God wants them to accomplish. And God's word is so powerful that it cuts deeply. It goes deep and it exposes what can't be seen. So as you're studying God's word, he's using it to reach the hidden spot, this hidden space in here that maybe only you know about, or maybe you and a close relative or spouse or whatever. It exposes. Everything is open to his eyes. And so my experience was I read God's word and I was immediately convicted. And I knew that I needed a savior. I was in trouble. God's word does that. It is powerful. And so it'll go into your closet and it'll sweep out every hidden thing. If you let it, but you have to search the truth and then you have to accept it. And it's uncomfortable sometimes to do that. But God's word will do that. So I want to take your minds now, stay right there in Hebrews 4, and I'm just going to read a couple of verses. I want to take your minds now to the sanctuary. Verse 14, it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession of faith. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Where is the throne of God in the sanctuary? What compartment or apartment? It's in the most holy place. Absolutely. We must know that. And so we're told to come boldly to that throne. And we do that by faith because we're not there. The sanctuary's not on earth anymore, and we're not a high priest, so we can't go there anyway. What did the nation of Israel, how did they go into the most holy place on the Day of Atonement? How did they do that? By faith, right? The Bible says they were to afflict their souls. And you know, and we can't get into it now, but the different areas of the sanctuary, the courtyard and the holy place and the most holy place, they represent different things. Many, many Christians are still in the courtyard. And Jesus is working in the holy, most holy place. And so in the most holy place, the Lord is blotting out sin. He's dealing with the record of sin while people are still in the courtyard. And in the courtyard, do you know what you're doing? You're stacking the record of sin up higher in the most holy place so that God has to spend more time blotting it out. We, as mature Christians, need to be in the most holy place, cooperating with God as he blots out the record of sin. But so many are in the courtyard, still increasing that record of sin that has to be blotted out. And the blotting out, then God is able to take that sin and put it on Satan, on his head, the scapegoat, Azazel. And Satan bears the responsibility. Jesus paid the price. Satan bears the responsibility. And we have eternal life. So by faith, we need to cooperate with Jesus by following his course. And if you're in the courtyard, don't fret. In 2 seconds, you can be in the most holy place by faith. By faith. Where does the sealing take place? In the forehead. It's accomplished in what part of the sanctuary? In the most holy place. That's where the sealing takes place. And we need to be sealed in our foreheads. The seal of the living God, because very soon the mark of the beast is coming. That is the opposite of what God is doing. That's Satan's plan. And so we need to go boldly to the throne of grace and trust that God, that Christ can do what he says he's going to do. And truth will have its holy influence on our characters. And let God worry about the details. Let him figure out how it gets done. I can't imagine how he can do it, but he can. He transforms lives. And that's what one of the things that makes him so great. You know, he's not still hanging on the cross, people. He was there 2,000 years ago. That is history, although important. The reason that, so he was on the cross 2,000 years ago, he is not there now. And as a result of what he did 2,000 years ago, he can be the high priest. And so let's never be scoffers. Ask yourself, where am I in the sanctuary? And then know that you can be in the most holy place by faith. Okay? That is a red Toyota. Let's kneel and pray. Lord, we're just in awe of how great your plan of redemption is and how in so many ways you have laid it out before us so that we could see clearly what needs to be done, what the delay is, and what you're trying to do. We recognize you as all-powerful. And we sometimes question ourselves and say, boy, is it possible to make those kind of changes in my life? And we know that it is, Lord. We know that you can do anything. We can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so, Father, we're right now recommitting ourselves to you. We're by faith cooperating with you in the work that you're doing in the most holy place. We desire to have your character perfectly reproduced in each of our lives so that we can give a testimony to those that are seeking, to those that are open to the gospel. And so, Lord, we ask you to do that right now. Lord, thank you that 1 John 1:9 is our promise. If we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgive us, Lord, where we have let you down, where we have openly sinned, where we have purposely, knowingly sinned. And cleanse us, Lord, from all unrighteousness. And then, Lord, we give you permission to do in our hearts what we're not able to do. And thank you that you're going to finish the work in short order. You're going to do it very quickly. But something has to happen first, and that's that character transformation. We ask you to do it. We trust you to do it. And we thank you for doing it. In Jesus' name, amen.